Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to John 11. And we'll be reading verses 6 through 16. John 11, verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth, not because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So we return this morning to the I Am sayings of John's Gospel, and we are currently studying the sixth I Am saying, which is found in John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Christ, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, emphatically asserted and declared to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. As with all the I Am sayings, the emphatic construction in the Greek, ego eimi, places emphasis on the subject I am the resurrection and the life. And as we have proven before, the I Am wording, ego eimi, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It is Christ's self-revelation of deity. So thus far we have dealt with the setting and occasion of this I Am saying. That's in verses 1 through 5. And we are presently studying the dialogue Christ had with his disciples just prior from them departing to Bethany, which was the home of Lazarus and his sisters. This dialogue is found in verses 6 through 16, which we have just read. In verse 6, we're told that Jesus waited 2 days before departing for Bethany. And Christ deliberately waited 2 days after receiving the news of Lazarus' illness. We made some observations on this. And we noted in verse 4 that the primary reason for delaying was for the glory of God, that the Son might be glorified. This was the ultimate purpose for waiting 2 days. In verses 7 and 8, after 2 days of waiting, Christ said to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And the disciples responded, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? In Christ's previous visit to Judea, the Jews tried to stone him. There was a lot of hostility against him. They tried to arrest him, but he escaped out of their hand, the scriptures tell us. Things were very dangerous for them to return to Judea. And the disciples knew it and were concerned about it. To return to Judea would be to place their lives in jeopardy. And for this reason, the disciples didn't want to go back to Judea. Goest thou thither again? Why do you want to go there again? In verses 9 through 10, Christ addresses his disciples' fear about returning to Judea in a proverb. He says, Are there not 12 hours in a day? And if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. And this parable was given in the context of the travel back to Bethany. When one travels during the day of light, the light of the sun, He is safe from stumbling. But when one travels at night, there is danger of stumbling. But this proverb is figurative, and much more is implied as we studied. Jesus asked his disciples, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" And he was implying that there was an allotted and appointed time for him to do the work his Father sent him to do. And that was represented by a 12-hour day. There was a limited time in which Christ was to accomplish the work of redemption. This time was foreordained by God. And when he would be arrested, when he would be crucified, that he had a limited period of time to accomplish this work. So we continue now with Christ's dialogue with his disciples and pick it up in verse 11. "These things said he, after that he saith to them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." So Jesus now speaks specifically of his friend Lazarus. And he breaks the news to his disciples that Lazarus is dead. But he does this tenderly by speaking figuratively of Lazarus' death, using the euphemism sleep. A euphemism is when a milder word is substituted for another, a word that is not so blunt. And here sleep is substituted for death. And in the New Testament, death is often spoken of as sleep. In fact, of the 18 times that this verb occurs, only 4 occurrences of it refer to physical death. The other 14 denote death figuratively. I'm sorry, 4 occurrences denote a literal sleep, and the other 14 denote death figuratively. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus." He doesn't say, "My servant Lazarus," but "our friend Lazarus." A dead saint lying in the grave is still the friend of Jesus. Jesus is a friend of sinners. "And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for me and for you. Abraham was called the friend of God, for he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And if you want to be the friend of God, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must apprehend his righteousness. You must grab hold of Christ's righteousness. You must be robed in righteousness. And there is no friendship with God without it. You cannot be a friend of God unless you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. To be a friend of Jesus is to be a friend for eternity. And he will never cease being our friend. And the love that he has for us is inseparable. For nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus." Not "my friend Lazarus," but "our friend Lazarus." In other words, if any is a friend of Christ, then he is a friend of ours as well. He is the friend of every believer. We have a common denominator with all believers in Christ. We are friends together in Christ, and therefore we are friends one with another. So our friend Lazarus, Christ says. But Christ continues with this metaphor of sleep and adds that he's going to wake Lazarus out of his sleep. Christ says, "I go that I may awake him out of sleep." The disciples couldn't make sense of this unless they took it literally. So they respond, "Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. Because he is sick, it's a good thing that he sleeps, is it not? He will recover if he sleeps." they thought that Lazarus was sick and that Christ would go and heal Lazarus. And Christ says, I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And here he asserts his deliberate intention and purpose to raise Lazarus from the dead, albeit in figurative language. He says, I go. He doesn't say, this is interesting, it's a singular verb here, I go. He doesn't say, let us go. He says, I go. Christ knew his disciples did not want to return to Judea because of the danger. The fact that Christ says this in the singular implies that he's going to go whether they like it or not. He, in essence, says, whether you like it or not, I intend to go. In verse 13, the Apostle John tells us that Christ is using figurative language and that the disciples interpreted it literally rather than figuratively. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. So this is somewhat of a pattern in John's gospel. Where his hearers, they misunderstand something Christ has said, taking it literally when it's meant metaphorically. And then Christ uses this occasion to teach. And we find that happening a number of times in John's gospel. In verse 14 we read, Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so Christ speaks with boldness. Lazarus is dead. The Greek noun translated plainly means boldness, parousia, to speak frankly, to speak plainly, without reservation. And the verb to die is in the aorist past tense, meaning Lazarus has died. So he tells them very plainly now, there's no misunderstanding. Christ speaks with absolute authority. Lazarus has died. This statement implies that Christ has supernatural knowledge. It implies divine omniscience. The messengers sent from Martha and Mary never told Christ that Lazarus was dead. The messenger only told Christ that Lazarus is sick. But Christ knows with absolute certainty that Lazarus has died. This speaks of the omniscience of God, the omniscience of the God-man. Then Christ says something amazing in verse 15. He says, And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. He was glad he wasn't there to heal Lazarus. If he would have been there, he would have, with the very presence of God, with his friend sick, he would have healed Lazarus. And he says, I'm glad that I was not there. He wasn't glad that Lazarus suffered or that Lazarus died, but he was glad that he wasn't there. His gladness transcended any grief of death and sickness. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, I'm glad for your sakes. There's a hint of purpose clause here in the original language. He was glad for their sakes, for the purpose, he says, that they may believe. His joy was for the disciples that they might believe. He didn't mean that you might believe now for the first time. We know that the disciples already believed. They left all that they had to follow Christ. And without doubt, they were already believers, except for Judas, of course. What is meant by the phrase, to the intent you may believe? He's glad for their sakes, to the intent that they may believe. Well, their faith was not strong enough. They were still, in many respects, weak in faith. And Jesus wants them to mature in faith. He wants them to be strengthened in their faith, to grow in faith. In other words, the faith of a believer is progressive. It must mature and be strengthened. It must climb to greater heights. And Jesus knew that raising Lazarus from the dead would have a much greater effect on their faith than just healing Lazarus from his sickness. It would have a profound effect on them and give their faith a content that they did not have before. Jesus knew the effect of this miracle and what it would have, that effect on the disciples. In fact, the disciples understood that they were weak in faith. And in fact, in Luke 17:5, they asked Christ, "Lord, increase our faith." Faith progresses. It needs to be strengthened. It needs to grow and to mature. And sometimes God uses great acts of providence to increase our faith. And I am sure, if you've been a Christian for some time, you can recount some miraculous displays of God's providence and how that encouraged us, how that strengthened us, that with God all things are possible. We see very clearly how God worked in our lives, how God worked in a friend of ours or a family member in a miraculous way, and that strengthened our faith. How glorious it was when we consider and recount the miraculous providence of God in our lives. But sometimes God also tests us with great trials and difficulties. It's not because He wants us to be miserable, but rather that we increase in faith, to place our trust more in Him, to depend more on Him, that we might grow as Christians, and that our faith may grow and mature. So Jesus is glad that His disciples' faith is going to be strengthened. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. For in raising Lazarus from the dead, they would see the glory of his Father and himself revealed. Remember what he said in verse 4? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The Lord wanted the faith of His disciples to increase. And He wants your faith and my faith to increase as well. At the end of verse 15, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, let us go unto Him." So Christ says, "Let's now cast away all our fears that we have about going to Judea and go to our friend." Now the dialogue concludes in verse 16 with Thomas telling his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with Him." Jesus has said, "I go," indicating his disciples were reluctant to go because of fear of death. Thomas now says, "Let us go." That is, let us go with Jesus. Thomas takes the initiative. Thomas takes the leadership. "Let us go that we may die with Him." Now, there are two interpretations of this. One is that, "Let us go that we may die with Lazarus." And here to die with Lazarus would mean to mourn with Lazarus' family, to support the family in this time of grief and bereavement. But the better interpretation is, "Let us go that we may die with Jesus." Thomas is usually thought of as a doubter. But here we see him act in leadership and in courage. These are brave words. To Thomas, going to Judea would mean certain death to Christ. Thomas sees nothing but danger and death if his Lord returns to Judea. And Christ must not be permitted to die by himself. Thomas does not think of himself first, nor of Lazarus, but of Christ. This is an expression of his commitment to Christ. He will not forsake Christ, even if it means death. He tells his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with our Master." Thomas thinks that he's sure to be killed if he goes. And he cannot do better than to die with his Master. As one commentator put it, Thomas looked death in the face and chose death with Jesus rather than life without him. Now we criticize Thomas when he questioned the resurrection of Christ. "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so we call him Doubting Thomas, and we criticize him. But here we find a great act of faith, an act of courage and devotion to Christ. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." We're not going to let him go alone. Now, this is similar to Peter's proclamation. You remember? "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Peter drew his sword and cut the right ear of the high priest's servant when they came to arrest Christ. Peter was bold. He was ready to lay down his life for Christ. But we all know what happened. He denied Christ three times. And the cock crew. And he wept. See, this only goes to show us that one moment we can have great faith. We can be zealous for Christ and have great courage. And then the next moment, we can be weak in faith. We can shrink in despondency and fear. This is the very reason why Christ was glad that he was not present with Lazarus when he was sick. Because he understood his disciples' faith were weak. He understands our faith is weak many times. And he's going to strengthen their faith. It was better that Lazarus die, that he could strengthen the faith of his disciples. You see, healing the sick, that was a common miracle Christ performed in his ministry with his disciples. But raising the dead, that was a far greater miracle. It was a unique miracle. And it would profoundly affect the faith of his disciples. This was a higher manifestation of the glory of God. It was Christ's last and greatest miracle. You see, a miracle is a revelation of God. A miracle is not arbitrary, but has a definite purpose. And Christ's miracles were different than the miracles of the prophets and the apostles. God performed miracles through these men as his instruments. But Christ's miracles were manifestations of his divinity and of his own inherent power. They were manifestations of his glory. And they were inseparable from him. And here, one of the primary purposes of raising Lazarus from the dead was to strengthen the faith of his disciples. The disciples would see the glory of God. The disciples would see the glory of Christ, the Son of God, like they never saw before, and it would have a profound effect on their faith. And thus, when we read the miracles, such miracles as the raising from Lazarus from the dead, it should affect us in the same way. It should strengthen our faith that God is able to do all things, that with God all things are possible, and we can pray for the impossible. We can pray for miracles. When we pray for the conversion of someone, we're praying for a miracle, are we not? Praying for God to supernaturally change their heart and create in them anew. We pray for miracles. This miracle, not only is it going to have a profound effect on his disciples, but on Martha and Mary and all those that came out to mourn with them. Many will believe on Christ. This miracle that we will study resulted in the conversion of many. God uses miracles. I'm not a charismatic. I don't believe in the charismatic gifts of healing, of miracles as such. But I don't limit God at all. God is all-powerful. God can do whatever He pleases. And God works miracles. Christianity is a religion of miracles, is it not? Without miracles, we have no faith. We have no religion. Without miracles, we have no incarnation of Christ. Without miracles, we have no resurrection of Christ. We have no gospel without miracles. Christianity is a religion of miracles. If you don't believe in miracles, you can't be a Christian. So, we can pick it up next time when they make it to Bethany, and we'll look at Bethany and Martha and Mary next time. Our Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your Word, that Christ knows what He's doing in our lives, in all the circumstances of our lives, and He is strengthening our faith. We pray, Lord, that we will mature in faith and in trust in You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.